You're listening to a Missions Fest message from Bishop Francis Amundi. Be sure to check out the study guide for this week's message at eastbrook.org/sermons.
What are you doing here? God asks Elijah. Lord, we ask that you will break this word to us. Help us that we will pick from this and learn from you, strengthening us in your service, and that our ministry to your world would be received in your name. Amen. It is not my first time to speak at a mission fest at Eastbrook. You've always had mission fests, and I presume every year you do have something we call mission fest. And for one who have been in it in many of these, I keep asking, what will I tell you that you have not already heard about missions? I consider Eastbrook to be one of the most literate church in missions, most involved than any other. And if I were to ask each one of you, you are either involved in missions outside this country, inside this country, or somewhere in the neighborhood, and much more involved in missions in this church. So, to kind of gun you up to do missions is not my task this morning. But I do recall my first time talking at a mission fest at Eastbrook was way back in 1999. Then I shared two main thoughts, if I can recall. One was that mission was not doing something exotic, something out of this world, going to foreign land, but missions involved also engagement in the local and the neighborhood that you are in. Mission was going to those outside the kingdom of God and asking them to join, to come where we were in the kingdom already. And that behooved us to change how we behaved, to become the kingdom ourselves in order to attract those outside the kingdom to join us. And therefore, mission was doing that irrespective of whether it was foreign, local, or any other. And I think quotable quotes was, the light that shines furthest shines brightest near home. Since then, I have noted that your involvement in missions have pushed you to engage in far-flung countries. You've been in Belarus, you've been in the Middle East, Holy Land, Arab world, you've been in Africa, the Horn of Africa, and you've also engaged the Somali people, both in Somalia and in the neighborhood of this country. When there was a refugee crisis panning across the world, those who came to Milwaukee, Eastbrook was one of the first churches to use her resources and our people to welcome them in the south side and everything. So for such an engaged church, with every Sunday a mission class going on down, what else do you tell them about missions? I come, though, to think about the quality of what we do when we go out. How do we measure what we do when we go out? And that's what led me to this text in 1 Kings, chapter 19. The story of Elisha. God asks Elisha this pertinent question. What are you doing here, Elisha? And his response was very informative. This is what I want to base my discussions or my sermon today on. It's a long passage that I want, maybe we just read it. First Kings chapter 19. Now Ahab told Jezebel everything Elijah had done, how he had killed the prophets with a sword. So Jezebel sent a message to Elijah and said, "May God deal with me, be it ever so severely, if by this time tomorrow I do not make you your life like one of them. Elijah was afraid, and he ran for his life. When he came to Beersheba in Judah, he left his servant there, while he himself went a day's journey into the wilderness. He came to a broom bush and sat under it and prayed that he might die. 'I've had enough,' he said. 'Lord, take my life. I'm no better than my ancestors.' Then he lay down under the bush tree and slept. All at once, an angel touched him and said, 'Get up and eat.' He looked around, and there by his head was a baked bread over hot coals and a jar of water. So he ate and drank and lay down again. The angel of the Lord came back a second time and touched him and said, 'Get up, eat. The journey is too much for you.' So he got up, ate and drank. Strengthened by the food, he traveled for 40 days and 40 nights until he reached Horeb, the mountain of God. There he went into a cave and spent a night. And the Lord came to him. 'And what are you doing here, Elijah?' God asked. He replied, 'Now give me your ears. I have been very zealous for the Lord Almighty. Israel have rejected your covenant, torn down your altars, put the prophets to death with a sword. I am only one left, and now they are trying to kill me too.' The Lord said to him, 'Go stand on the mountain in the presence of the Lord, for the Lord is about to pass by.' Then a great, powerful wind tore the mountain apart and shattered the rocks before the Lord, but the Lord was not in it. After the wind was the earthquake, but the Lord was not in the earthquake. And after the earthquake was a fire, but the Lord was not in the fire. And after the fire, a gentle whisper. When Elijah heard it, he pulled over his cloak to his face and went out and stood at the mouth of the cave. Then a voice said, 'What are you doing here, Elijah?' To this he replied, 'I have been very zealous for the Lord Almighty. Israel have rejected your covenant, torn down your altars, put your prophets to death with a sword. I, one left, and they are trying to kill me.'" I wonder what we would ask, what our reply would be if God were to ask us, as Elijah, "Why are you here? What are you doing here?" When God asked Elijah the question, Elijah presented his zeal and his conviction about mission and what he was doing. Elijah enlisted the fault of his people and the failure of his nation, justifying the cause of what he had done. Elijah also told God his fears and the reason why he fled his country. And as you know, when you've quarreled, when you're having a problem, you always rehearse the answer. And even if it's not logical, you still rehearse and stand your ground. So was Elijah standing his ground. I will meet God, and this is what I will tell him. And he was telling God, you don't know, I have worked for you. In other words, I've served you. Your people are a useless bunch. They cannot change. And apart from that, when I needed you most, you never showed up. They are trying to kill me. And they were really going to do it. Had I not run away, I would have been dead meat. That's what he was telling God. Look at the zeal of Elijah. It's illustrated to us in chapter 17 and chapter 18, if I were to take you back. Elijah had read the text of God's word. In Deuteronomy, they were told, if our people break the covenant that God had signed with the people, God will shut the heavens and there will be no rain. They also had been allured with the worship of Baal and worship of Asherah, that these were now the new ways of causing fertility in the land. And so every time there was rain, people said, oh, it's because some of our people have connection with Baal, and therefore it's Baal who brought rain. So Elijah wanted to draw a line that people would truly know that this God is the one controlling the heavens. And for that reason, he came up to Ahab and to the nation, maybe on Fox TV, and told them, from today, there will be no rain until I say it. I say that in jest. And when the people heard that there will be no rain, they said they watched, and truly to his word, God held the heavens. I believe it was out of zeal as an agent of God that the prophet took it upon himself and inserted, not that God wanted to stop rain at that time, but he came out clearly, having read what it is, and claimed this promise and acted on God's behalf. So God had to back him up. It's like your friend, your spouse, runs off the credit and there's no money and you are being called now to pay for it. You just have to go to pick some savings somewhere and pay. So God honored and said, let there be rain. And stop the rain. And for 3.5 years, there was no rain. The Bible says in the book of James, Elijah was a man like us, and he prayed that there should not be rain. It wasn't that God told him, say there would not be rain. Look, he was an agent to force the country to stop and see God needs to be honored, the covenant needs to be respected. It is God who gave rain. So he made the rains, the heavens, to stop through his prayers. And he lingered. He could have done long so that people don't say it was climate change. He lingered longer, but God had to stop him and say, now go and tell them there will be rain. Chapter 18 opens with God telling Elijah, go show yourself to Ahab and now declare that rain will come. It was disappointing for him, but he had to go. So he meets Ahab and tells him to prepare. God has not told him to pitch in a battle kind of between Baal and Asherah, to between the nations and others, but he only was told, go tell Ahab that God is going to bring rain. He should have just done that. But he wanted to take advantage of it while he had prime time. So he called for a contest. A contest that was nerve-biting. And he said, bring the prophets of Baal and Asherah on this side. I will stand only on God's side, and we will put this thing to test. I want us to compare who is the true God before Israel, and I want this once and for all. Stop wandering between opinions. I know some of us here till this late last evening were wondering whether to switch to keep supporting the Brewers or not, but thank God the Brewers won. And that's good for Milwaukee. In this contest, Ahab was watching Jezebel's prophets and those who had caused problem to Israel. While on this other end, Elijah wanted to bring people to realize that God wanted them to follow him. And so he gave them bulls. Notice what Elijah does. He repairs the altar, thinking that after this, everyone would see God and follow him. God answered by fire, you know the story. And people rejoiced, celebrated, and say, God is God. And he ordered that the prophets be killed, and they were all killed. No one escaped. Hoping that people will now follow God. After the miracle of rain, after these people were indifferent, they didn't bother a thing. And so he was depressed. He was disillusioned. And in his fear, he decided these people are obstinate. They cannot be helped. Added to that, he had a direct threat of his life. And the king who saw those miracles did not lend a hand. He was being fronted to be killed. And in his fear, he had to flee the country. He dismantled ministry. Told the person who was serving him, stay in Judah. And he went away, wishing he was dead rather than the Jezebel killing him. He chose a good death. Now, out there, God followed his servant. And in his following, God called him away to himself. Notice the four things God does. First, he allows him to sleep. Sleep is good. When you are under pressure of ministry, don't take the pills. Go to Nashota, go somewhere, and just sleep. God allowed him a moment of sleep. I believe I have a hunch that this was a text from where that song came from. When I was sleeping, somebody touched me. I know it was the hand of the Lord. When he slept, God came to him, woke him up, and you see, eating is also good. Don't believe those guys who tell you diet all the time. Something to bite. God invited him to the table, bread made by angels, water fished from some interesting pond. He drank, he ate, and slept again. That rest was helpful for him to recollect, to refresh, and rethink his work. After that, God called him away to a point where the two would meet, contemplate, and speak to each other. Our prayers have always turned to be where we tell God our needs. It's never been the exchange of listening and asking and answering questions God raised to us. Being in the mission, I've learned a lot that there are more moments of not carrying that list, but always asking God, I am here, I'm lost of words, but put those words in my mouth, I pray. That's a prayer. And then God prodded him with his question, what are you doing here? And look at his answer. I've been zealous, which is this illustration. And because of fear of death, I am gone. The second time, God then responded by drawing him to experience him, to experience God. God appeared in the fire. God first appeared in the wind, like the wind that drove away the rain and the wind that brought back the rain, the wind that caused earthquake. God was not in force. God was not in that mighty move. Then God came in fire, like the fire he lit that burnt up the offering. And again, even Elijah knew God was not in fire. So it was clear people were not going to see God in the fire that was burning. Until God whispered, and that gentle whisper, Elijah learned about God. We are called while we do missions and doing ministry. We'll be successful. The one who learns trains their ears to listen to the whisper that you can easily ignore, the whisper that God is speaking from. And listen to what God says to him. First, God talks to him about ministry and broadcasts, stretches how ministry should be done. He first goes to Hazael, who also did not keep God's covenant because he was Syrian. He had no clue of what the covenant was. And then God says, anoint him, because God has work for him. God has his hand among the nations. People will least expect to know him, even to walk with him. If we contemplate and clearly see, we will see who God is setting apart, even among the nations, for his work. I've come to learn this, that God speaks and all people are God's people. There is that tendency of seeing ourselves at the center of God's thinking, that God only thinks about us. Oh, let me surprise you. He is God. He created them. They are his, and he has a way of connecting with them. It's very disarming, but that is the truth. God also owned the Syrians, and he wanted to include the Syrian king in his mission. Then God sends him to anoint Jehu, the politician of Israel, the one who would be king. In other words, he wants Jehu to come in to execute justice that had eluded their country for long. Not because of his spiritual convictions, but that God had something he wants him to do for his kingdom. And most intriguing, the prophet said, your work is done. I can see your agency has been very great. But now, go and anoint Elisha. Elisha was a little different from Elijah. While Elijah always walked alone with a servant and walked in mysterious corners, Elisha was a serviceman, a common plough person. I wonder why he did not visit Wisconsin those years. He would have known that people dig with tractors and not cows. He would have known how to plow differently. He was a common hand, and he had people working with him. He was part of schools of prophets. You cannot plow with 12 oxen alone. You need a team of people. He was a great organizer. And he had that kind of team. So God wanted to shift ministry from people who walk alone, heroes, to a more collegial, and a team that would serve in a different way. So he asked, go and anoint Elisha to perpetuate the ministry. And he asked him, go back and do the same thing you are doing, but do it differently. That was the voice of God. I wonder how at Eastbrook we can access, and if we were to face God today, how would we answer? I know from the beginning, I remember the early 80s, 70s, 80s, part of our work was sent from here, did great humanitarian work, clinics, trying to transform societies in Somalia and many places we went. We met people's felt needs. But you see how fickle that is when you look at, not really fickle, I should use a better word. You see how transient that is. It doesn't last. Although we saw the fruits of it, the fruits of it came to this point, but the work we were doing in terms of projects, programs, ended at a certain time. We could not continue. Governments changed, we were forced out, or we ran out of resources. The same way we could do missions in that way. Some thought that missions should be more apologetics, come discuss with people, explain our faith and challenge them. And that kind of challenge has also not lasted. Many times it communicates intellect rather than the cause that brings people to love God. It's love that begets love. It's people respond to how we love them. But I felt that some of us may be exhausted in the work God called us to do. It could be in your own family. You've prayed for many years, tried to use force, manipulated, and even tried to bribe your family to become Christians, but they're not responding in the way you're pushing them. You take them to better colleges, even take them to Wheaton, they come back and say, this is not my thing. You drag them to church, and it's been so tiring. It doesn't work. But I'm thinking, if we were to encounter God in this same way today, God will ask you, why are you here? Why have you tried so hard? Why wouldn't you let me in and guide you through? And I feel, by God's grace, we can learn through this contemplative prayer that we hold with Jesus, we will get guidance. That ministry will begin to emerge from people we least expected. And God will use somebody that was not within our radar to carry out the task that he wants done. God is at the center of what he wants done. We must learn to train our ears to hear what he's telling us. I'm learning two thoughts from one of my other teachers, Henry Nguyen, in his little book, In the Name of Jesus, showing us what mission ought to be ministry at this time. We are always faced with the irresistible temptation to be competent, to be productive, and to be in control. That makes us indispensable. That makes us at the center of what God is doing. We were in a context of a country or a society that is driven by consumerism and on. We want to achieve certain points. And that many times feels frustrated when you're doing ministry. What happens to us as we work that way? We become more concerned by the product we give than who we really are. We are judged by our performance And we are loved for our performance. We are loved for the greatness we are, rather than because we belong and we are God. And that leads to obstination and leading us to feel that we must give visible results that people would respect and love us. So in this way, we are called that we need to have a posture of humility and model our work around Jesus's counterculture approach, where we are called to completely belong to a community of faith, where we are loved not because we produce, but we are loved because we belong. We are loved because Jesus first loved us and invited us to include us in this family. It is this that may give us to serve God with a true heart that is driven by a hunger for God, a hunger for love of God, rather than for the product that we will produce. And that comes from a heart that seeks to know Jesus in quietness, a heart that seeks to love him, and a heart that seeks to emulate him. We must come from that conviction that will only come to us through contemplative prayer and always staying in the presence of God. We are also faced with a society where people who do spectacular things are the in thing, and people attend churches because of the spectacular, the heroes that are associated with it. Our culture applauds stunts. We look for those famous people who do grand some things and they do feats for us, and we say, that is my man. If I were to come and tell you, if I preach, hundred thousands of people believed, you would have a little respect for me. Am I right or wrong? But in another context, if I say that, people start raising questions and say, really? That's a good story, good myth, but let's see what really happens. But if I come with stories of vulnerability, I would definitely not find following. But look at what Jesus tells us in this, that ministry in this age, and ministry that Elijah is now being called to, is a mutual and a communal thing. Elijah is ministered to, and he also ministers. And it's a communal experience. We do more together than what an individual does. While the day like today that we gather, people are strengthened, people see God in a different way. We are therefore called to learn to be vulnerable, to learn to pick up and share with each other. Finally, ministry is seeding power and coming in weakness. Elijah had to seed the power and allow God to stay in the power spot. Whatever God says, he will do. When he came to the point of near death, he was done with trying to prove, and he allowed God to continue now ministering. We are called then, as community of faith, that our power would stem from the power that God puts in us, which is the power of love. People respond to our love more than the prowess and the power that we show. Will we be a loving community? Will we be a community that seeks to mutually care for one another? Will we be a community that not only will our reason for engaging in the material needs or the needs of the people will be out of love rather than seeking to be relevant and doing what everyone else is doing? Elijah prays to God. When he says all that, God tells him, I have 7,000 people who have not bowed to Baal. God is saying, he is the one in the business of saving souls. It's him who turns. Elijah forgot that in chapter 18, verse 37 of 1 Kings, he had said, it's you who is drawing the hearts of people to yourself. If missions is bringing people to God, God is the one going to do it. But we as agents must take our cue from what he tells us. Go pick the younger ones, go pick the others, and involve them in the work God is calling us to do. I pray that God will bless us as we go forth to show ourselves heroes for his faith and doing missions in a new dispensation. Let us pray. Our Father and God, receive our efforts to serve you. Receive our agency. Receive everything we do in your name. Although we do this often in ignorance, but allow us, O Father, not only to align our wills with yours, but to develop a listening ear, that in prayer and meditation, we will learn what you are sending us to do. We pray in the name of God, the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. Amen.
Thank you for listening to this week's message from Bishop Francis Omundi. We welcome you to join us for our weekend worship services at 8, 9:30, and 11 a.m. For more information, please visit eastbrook.org.